way back over in the book of Genesis, you've got Cain killing his brother Abel. And I think it's Genesis chapter 4. There is a man, I think his name is Lamech. He has two wives, and there's only two or three verses about this guy. But if you look at it, what he's doing is he's writing a piece of poetry to his wives. And you know what the poetry is about? It's about him killing somebody, and he's glad about it. I mean, so it's as old as man. Well, when we come to James 4, he's going to tell us the reason why we have these conflicts. So I want us to look at the big question that starts off in verse 1. From whence or where do the wars and the fightings among you, where do they come from? Well, when you look at the word wars, immediately my first thought was, well, we're talking about people that are within maybe the churches that represent these people that are scattered abroad, because you remember that's who he's writing to. He's writing to a bunch of Jewish people that had trusted Christ. They had been scattered from Jerusalem because of persecution. They had landed in various places. And so he's writing this first epistle in the New Testament to them, somewhere probably around 45 AD. Jesus has been in heaven for probably a little over a decade. And so I thought, that's probably what that war is. But as I began to do some word studies and began to look it up, that word war there literally is the same word of a war just like we would use for the Vietnam War, the Korean War, World War I, World War II. It's literally that type of war. So in other words, it's a pretty bad conflict. The second word that he uses has to do with fightings. Now to me, whenever I read this and I began to look this word up, it didn't have to do with wars as far as nation against nation. This kind of brought it more home to what we could make application to churches or church members. And so he says, these wars that nations fight, and these fightings that you've got that's among you, where do they come from? And what he does is he gives us three places that they come from, and it's a conflict in each one of them. The first one I want you to look at the latter part of verse 1. Come they not hence, even of your lust? Now, I want us to get a definition of lust. I think that most of the time when we use the word lust in our society today, it usually has to do with a sexual type thing. But the lust, basically, it has a desire for pleasure, which certainly could include that, but it's really a desire for anything that we really want. And so, don't they come from those desires that you've got inside of your body? And so we have a conflict that is inside of us, and that is the first place that these wars come from and these fightings come from. You have wars that have been started over all types of things. One of the things that I remember learning about and thinking, that is just crazy. Do you know that the Hatfield-McCoy feud started over a stolen pig? You know, you think, you mean they had that many people and they would kill one another literally for decade upon decade upon decade over a hog? Yeah. That's what was taking place, the Hatfields and McCoys. And so you've got conflicts that are everywhere, and it has the idea of something that's inside of us, and it's just, we just want it. Why do you think this little guy over in North Korea, the guy looking for the nuclear bomb, why do you think he wants a nuclear bomb? Well, because he wants to dominate the region. There's something inside of him and his leaders, and they want to be the big dog in the Pacific. That's what it is. You have something on the inside that motivates the Palestinians to want to drive the Jews into the sea over in Israel. There's a hatred that's there. There's something on the inside that says, that is mine and I want it, and I'll be a lot happier if you weren't around. And that's what it says. And so he says, don't they come even of your lust that war in your members? Now, the members there is not the members of the church. He's talking about the members that are in your body. You've got these desires that are inside of you. And that's where it all just stems from. That's where it bubbles up from. And what's on the inside ultimately is going to come out. We want what we want. Usually we want it when we want it. And it doesn't matter what anybody else says. I mean, that's what I want, and I'm going to have it. And most of the time, once we get it, we don't care about it anymore. I'll give you a little crazy story about one of my kids. My son was probably about 10 years old, maybe 9 or 10 years old. Well, this was about the time that Deion Sanders was kind of in his prime. I mean, he was a baseball player. He was a football player. I mean, he could just play ball. He was just physically a gifted athlete. I mean, he could run like a 40 in like less than 4.2. I mean, he was just fast. Well, Nike signed him to a contract for shoes. Well, they came out with a set of shoes for basketball, and it was shoes that had Deion's name on it. And I mean, Dallas just wanted a set of Deion's. I mean, if I had the Deion's, I mean, here he is, he's 9 years old. He thinks he's going to be able to slam dunk just because Deion Sanders' name's on these shoes. Well, my wife and I weren't about to pay $110 for a set of shoes for a 9-year-old kid. So, at the time, my oldest daughter was in Girl Scouts. The reason that she was in Girl Scouts is because my wife made her go to Girl Scouts. She absolutely hated every bit of it. But she had to go because her mama said she was going. So they go over to South Carolina to like Hilton Head on some Girl Scout getaway. Well, evidently part of what the Girl Scouts do, they get taught early that ladies like to go shopping. So they went to some shopping mall. And there was a store there, and they were having a closeout. And one of the things that was there was a closeout on Deion's. And you get these shoes for like $45. Deb calls long distance. What do you think? I said, get them. That way we can get that kid to shut up. She bought those shoes, got them home. He loved those things for about 3 weeks. I'd come in, he'd be out there shooting basketball at the house. All right, Dad, I want to take you today. I'm thinking, son, you can't take me today. Yes, I can. I can beat you. Well, back then he couldn't. You know, now he could wear me out, but back then he couldn't. About 3 weeks, then all of a sudden it's like somebody else came along. But it was all he could do to just want those Dions. And that's what we do. I've just got to have this. And then once we get it, it's like, eh, no big deal. No big deal. Well, we want it when we want it. We want these new gadgets. And there's something on the inside that says, you deserve it. I mean, you work hard, you deserve it. And there's probably some truth to that. But if we're not careful, what'll happen is we'll begin to want something so much and we'll begin to have those lusts that'll begin to bubble up in our lives. And the next thing you know, we're looking at what we can get and we've got these conflicts that are going on. And the next thing you know, we're at odds with somebody over something that's crazy. And so the first thing that we see is we see that there's a conflict that's on the inside. Well, if you look at verse number 2, there's a conflict that's on the outside. You lust. What was our definition? Well, the definition was that we desired, you know, for pleasure. In other words, we set our mind on something. You lust. You set your mind on something that you really, really want, and you don't have it. And what does it do? It drives you to do some things. Kill. You go, now, wait a minute, preacher. I would never kill anybody. Well, did Jesus not say that if we have hatred in our heart, we've committed murder? When we use words, you can murder people with your words. You know, when you're a kid, they teach you that little rhyme. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Well, I'm going to tell you something. That's a lie. Words can crush somebody. And so rumors, insults, gossip. And whenever I look back at the last chapter that we just finished, I preached 2 weeks on the taming of the tongue and how difficult it is to that little member, that small little member. I mean, one of the smallest members in our body, but yet, man, it can set on fire all types of things. I mean, churches split over tongues. You have marriages that split over tongues, families that are in rifts over tongues, all because nobody could control it. Whenever you look at the lust, it says you kill. We're happy when other people fall. Do you know, I think one of the marks of a person that is really spiritually attuned with God is that they are happy when other people succeed in life. Do you know that you ought to be happy if everybody in the church became instantly millionaires except you? You go, well, that's just not fair. But you ought to be glad that your brothers and sisters in Christ have been blessed. It's a sad thing when we're jealous of our Christian brothers and sisters. Maybe God has chosen to give them something and you not get something because they're able to glorify God with it better. I've told people before it would probably be a bad thing for God to give you a lot of money. They'd say, well, why? I'd like to have a lot of money. Well, the problem is you're not very good with what you've got. And so there's some people and they're happy when other people fail. I mean, when somebody, you know, gets caught in a sin, did you know about this? And the next thing you know, under the guise of maybe praying for somebody, what they're doing is they're actually just simply, you know, spreading the fire. Well, if we don't control our tongue, it's as though we're killing people as we talk about them. Not only that, I believe that it literally can lead to murder. There's biblical examples of that. Did that lust that David had in his heart when he walked out on his balcony that night and he's standing over there looking down, because you see, he had the second highest spot in all the old city of Jerusalem. God, he had set aside property. He didn't get to build the temple, Solomon did, but he had set the property aside. And so here he was, he's in the second highest spot in old Jerusalem. And the Bible says that it was a time when kings go forth to battle, probably sometime in the late spring. And he walks out one night and he looks down and he sees a beautiful woman bathing. All of a sudden, something stirs in his heart. And he calls one of his advisors or trusted gophers and says, "Hey, you see her? Tell her I want to see her." And he goes and he has her brought back. And of course, I think she's culpable in this as well. But at the same time, when he has that kind of power, do you really turn a king down? And so he commits adultery. Well, because of that, it goes a little farther. He thinks, hey, one night stand, no big deal. Except that he gets word now that she's with child. So he calls her husband home and says, "Hey, you know, man, you're a good guy, you're a good soldier. Hey, go home, spend the night." And tries to put her husband in a situation where maybe everybody will think the kid's his. But the Uriah, he's too much of a man of character. He goes, "Can I really go home and enjoy intimacy with my wife while my brothers are on the battlefield?" So what does he do? He sleeps outside the palace. David hears about it, and he writes a little note to Joab. And he says, "Uriah, take this to Commander Joab." He takes it to him. And in that little note, all it says is, "Put Uriah in the hottest part of the battle and then withdraw from him." And David, because of lust in his heart, commits murder. And do you know the Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart, which is hard for me to reconcile. And we're going to get into that as we get into Samuel 16 starting Sunday night. But I know this, I know that from the time that he committed that horrible, horrible act, did you know that David personally never led another victorious battle? He had other people that had to do it. And at the end of David's life, you find that he's kind of a shell of a man. Why? Because sin had gotten into his life. Oh, he's still the greatest king that Israel ever had. He's still the sweet singer of Israel. But he had lust in his heart. And he let it fester. And it wasn't long before murder was taking place. I remember another story in the Old Testament. There was a godly man named Naboth. And Naboth lived on land that he had inherited. And it was close to the king, which was King Ahab. It was close to his palace. And Ahab would look and he would see how beautiful the vineyards were that Naboth was taking care of. It was not a large place, but it was just better than his. And he went to Naboth and he said, "I want to buy that property." And he said, "Oh, king," said, I can't do that." He said, "This belonged to my dad. I can't do that. Now, come on, I'll give you a good price." "I'm sorry, it's not about the money. It's about the fact that this belonged to my family." Well, he goes back and he's sitting over in the corner, curled up in a fetal position, whimpering. And old Jezebel comes in and goes, well, what's the matter with you? And he goes, Naboth wouldn't sell me his vineyard. And he had that desire in his heart. And you know what she did? She said, you leave it to me, big boy. I'll take care of it. And what she did was she got some people and they lied. And they said, we heard Naboth curse God. He's supposed to be killed because of that. And Naboth said, I didn't curse God. Yes, you did. We heard that you cursed God. I did not. He was a good man. And you know what they did? They killed Naboth. And they took that land from him. Why? Because lust that was in his heart, and it led to murder. And so there's a battle that's without. But there's a third thing. If you look, it says there's lust, there's the killing, but then it says there's desire. The word desire in verse 2 has the idea of coveting. Coveting. Do you know what the word covet means? It means to stretch out as far as you can to try to grab it. I mean, you want it so bad you can taste it. And it just seems like it's just out of reach. It's almost like the proverbial carrot in front of the donkey. You know, you got the carrot that's hanging on a stick, just in the old donkey. He just keeps going, pulling the wagon behind him. Why? Because he's trying to get that carrot. And I'm telling you, they like carrots. We had a parade one time that we participated in as a church, and we had a bunch of kids in outfits and had a live nativity scene, and I was walking with a donkey behind the 16-foot trailer. And I'm going to tell you how that donkey got motivated. I'd walk in front of him, and I had a carrot in my hand. And I'd give him a carrot, and he'd eat that thing, and we'd walk another few hundred yards, and he'd want to stop, and I'd hold another carrot out, and he'd start up again. Well, that's the way some people are. They get something in their mind, and they get to coveting that, and it's like, I've got to have that. I don't care what it costs. I mean, it just doesn't matter. I'm going to have it. I'm just going to go until I get it. And so you've got the conflict that's without. But the latter part of verse 2 tells us about a third conflict, and that's the conflict with God. The conflict with God. You fight and you war. Yet you have not, because you ask not. You know, prayer is a big deal in the Bible. There are all types of prayers that you can find in the scriptures. You've got supplication, you've got confession, you've got intercession, you've got adoration, you've got praise. I'll tell you what, hold your place here in James 4 and go over to 1 Timothy 2. Let me just show this to you, and then we'll get back right here real quick. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Look with me at verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And also for kings, for all that are in authority. Why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So you have different types of prayer that are listed in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And so prayer is a big deal. Now, some people have the idea that you got to pray long and loud, and you got to use big fancy words, that type of stuff. But the truth of the matter is, it's more of a heart thing. I heard about one guy that liked to use big words. The problem was he didn't really know what the words meant when he would use them. And somebody asked him to pray over a guy one time that had gotten sick, and they were praying for the guy to be healed. And he got to praying, and he said something like this: Lord, please give him a successful postmortem. Well, I don't know how you can have a successful postmortem. That's when you're dead. And so this guy liked to use the big words, but he didn't know what they meant. Let me tell you, when we're talking to God, we don't have to use big words. It's a heartfelt type thing. We don't ask because, or we don't receive because we don't ask. Jesus said in Matthew 7:7, ask and you shall receive. Did he not say that? And so we have a conflict with God in our prayer life because we don't ask really the way that God expects us to ask. Also, I want you to notice another reason why there's that conflict with God, and it's as though the ceilings are brass and there's no prayers that can get through to God. In verse 3, he says, you ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss. The word amiss is an old English word, which means you ask with wrong motivation, or you ask because you have evil intentions. And so, you ask and you don't receive because you ask improperly. You ask when your motivation is wrong. It's all about the selfish desires that we have. And he said, you ask amiss. Why? That you may consume it. When you look at that word consume, think of spend. If God gave you the desires that you're praying about, all you would do is spend it on your flesh. And so he says, no, not going to give that to you, because you want to use it for wrong. And so you ask with evil intentions, that you may consume it upon your own carnal fleshly desires. And then verse 4, he makes a condemnation to them. He said, you adulterers and adulteresses. Man, that is a harsh couple of words right there. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? When you read the Old Testament, one of the things that you find is that they weren't trying to kick Jehovah out of Israel. But what they wanted to do was they wanted to worship Jehovah, but then they wanted to add the gods of Baal. They wanted to add the gods of Chemosh or Molech. They wanted Jehovah to still hang around, but they were unfaithful with these other pagan gods. I mentioned the other day that idolatry spiritually is what adultery is physically. And so James says, you adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship of the world, in other words, if you have the same value system that the world has. Now, what value system is that? Well, the way that they conduct their lives pretty much every day. I mean, they think nothing if they're on a trip. Yeah, let's go out and party, and you know, if I happen to get with somebody and get hooked up, it's no big deal. I mean, after all, my wife's 5 hours away. You know, no big deal. Hey, you know, I mean, I'm a woman of the world now. I mean, it's no different. You know, my husband and kids are 3 hours away. They're 12 hours away. They're in a distant city. What does it matter? I mean, after all, you know, if you can't be with the one you love, love the one you're with. You know, that's the old song from the 60s. And you have that kind of mindset. Well, let me tell you something. That doesn't fly with God. God said, I expect faithfulness. I don't want you to have a little bit of Jehovah and a little bit of Baal. I don't want you to have a little bit of Jehovah and a little bit of Chumash. Not a little bit of Jehovah, you know, and a little bit of Molech. God said, no, it's either all or nothing with me. One of the things that physical adultery does to a family or to a couple is that literally it crushes the other person. It crushes them. The great Adrian Rogers made this statement one time. When a man commits adultery, he says to his kids that your mother isn't really worth a lot. Your father is a liar and a cheat. Honor's not really that important, and my satisfaction is more important than you are. That's physical. But now ratchet it up a little bit and think about our relationship with God. And God said, you think you can tell me you love me, but then you're just hanging out with the world? You use the world's language. You have the world's value system. You don't believe in fidelity. You don't believe in walking with me in a relationship with me. It's almost as though Christians in our culture, that we just kind of use God as a fire escape. You know, he's just kind of a spare tire in case we have a flat on the side of the road. I've heard descriptions used that God is like a cosmic bellhop. You know, it's like, hey, God, come here, I need something. You know, he's like a big Santa Claus up in the sky. You know, hey, what do you want, little fella? You know, I want a bicycle, Santa. Well, that's the way we treat God. He said, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I'm going to tell you something, folks. That's a dangerous place to be for a child of God. And so, he says, whosoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. That word will be is very interesting. It has the idea of being resolved. So I could read it this way. Whosoever therefore resolves to be a friend of the world. In other words, I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care what God says. I don't care what the preacher says or the church says or some other goofy Christian says. I will be what I want to be with who I want to be, and it doesn't matter if I am resolved to do that. He said, if you're resolved to be a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. Well, when I look at verse 5, and this will be the last verse that I'll touch on tonight, to be honest with you, it's a hard verse for me to grasp. I must have read this verse 25 times. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain? The word vain there has the idea without reason. The spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. In other words, it's a question. And I have wrestled with this over and over and over and over. And I guess if I were going to give you a Tommy translation, maybe so that maybe you can get a little, maybe more of a grasp on it yourself, and perhaps you have no problem with it whatsoever, you may be a lot smarter than I am. But I think whenever I look at this verse, what this verse is really saying is this, that the word spirit there, I believe, according to most scholars, they think that it really ought to be a capital S. They think it ought to be the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit that lives in us yearns over us with a jealous love. It has the idea that the Spirit of God is inside of us, and he has such a desire for us that he is jealous in his love. Now, you and I, we ought to be people that are faithful in our love for the Lord. I want you to think back with me when you were younger. You know, for some of you that have some age on you, I want you to think back a long, long time ago, way back in another dispensation before anybody ever had any fun. I want you to think back maybe on your first love. And I mean, when that person came in, it was as though you just lit up on the inside. I mean, you just like, you know. I remember whenever I saw my wife walk by for the first time, I went, I like her. And I looked and I thought, I'm going to have to find out something about that gal. And we went out on a couple of double dates, she with another guy and me with another girl, and all I'm doing is thinking, me and this guy need to swap girls. That's all I'm thinking. And finally, she got rid of him, and I didn't ask that girl out anymore, and so she and I kind of got together. And I'm telling you, there was just something about that love where that when she walked in, it was like, yeah. Well, you know, it would have bothered me if every time I walked into the old Bingle Den over at our college, Bingle was our mascot, and so the den was a place where young people would get together and drink coffee and study late at night, that type of stuff. It would have bothered me if every time I walked into the Bingle Den, she was over there standing real close to some other guy. That'd be a little jealousy on my part. Now, I'm not real much of a jealous guy, you know, but that'd have bothered me early on. It really would. Well, the Spirit of God lives inside of us. And if we're kind of saddled up next to the world, that bothers God. Friendship with the world, enmity with God. And we've got those conflicts. Oh, there's a conflict from the inside. But there's a conflict from the outside. But then there's times there's a conflict with God. And so, James chapter 4. Boy, I'm going to tell you, it's sobering. Have you noticed that James just doesn't cut us any slack? I mean, he just don't care what you think. He just blasts it. He takes his walk with God serious. And you know what? God thought enough of him to put this epistle in his Bible, so I guess we ought to take it serious. Let's stand together. Well, I appreciate so much you being here. Let's have a good day Sunday. God blessed us this past week. We had another family that joined, which is just wonderful. We've got several more, I think, that are right on the verge of becoming a part of it. And so I think that God's got some good days ahead for us, folks. And so let's just pray that we'll have a good day this week. Let's walk with the Lord. Now, I want you to be careful going home. It's already dark out there, so you be careful. Don't need any phone calls saying that I've got to go to the hospital tonight because you got in a wreck. So you make sure that you're careful going home, okay? Father, I want to thank you for a good night. Thank you for the book of James, this practical, everyday Christianity. And I pray, Lord, that we would take his admonitions and his preachings to us to heart. And I pray tonight that when we think about those conflicts that we have within our flesh, when we think about those conflicts that we have with other Christians sometimes over just petty things, and then, Lord, sometimes because we're friends with the world, we've got a conflict with you. So I pray that you'd help us to resolve those conflicts biblically. Help us to be people that walk with God and help that to mean something to us. Now give us mercy as we travel now. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.